writings by human authors inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. The earliest being the Pentateuch, which is the fancy name for the first five books of the Bible, which is written by Moses about 1400 B.C. The last being written by John about 96 A.D. So the Bible is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament under the concept of progression of divine revelation to mankind. So what's the concept of progression? Well, that means that truth is revealed in the Bible and it becomes progressive. So we get more and more and more truth as we move forward. And all that God wants us to know about him is in the Bible. And that closed out in 96 A.D. 1A is the last book of the Old Testament, is Malachi. It's written about 450 B.C. And it was written from the newly established kingdom of Judah. Remember, they came out of the Babylonian captivity, which we recently studied. The New Testament book under B, or the New Testament books, were all written between about 45 A.D. and A.D. 96. The writers of the New Testament were all eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ in the flesh, or the direct and contemporary associates of eyewitnesses. Luke and Mark were the contemporary associates of eyewitnesses. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul, and Mark was a traveling companion of Peter. 1C, one of the best modern English translations is the New American Standard Bible, although the King James Version is fairly accurate if you understand the Old English. Very literary, and it's very beautiful in many places. But obviously, if you're going to understand the Bible, you've got to know the original languages and what these words mean. And the Bible, point two, was written in Koine Greek, at least the New Testament, rather, of most of the New Testament. Most of the New Testament writers spoke Aramaic, and that was the language that people spoke during the day. They're Jews, remember? Most of them are Jews. But they wrote in Greek. Koine Greek was the international language of the day. It was commonly used in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Latin was used in the western part of the Roman Empire. Why is that? Well, because Alexander the Great and the Greeks conquered that area, and therefore they imposed the Greek language on the eastern part of what would become the Roman Empire later when the Romans conquered the Greeks. Other forms of Greek include Homeric, Classical, Ionic, Doric, Sparta, Attic, Patristic Greek, and of course you have Modern Greek. Modern Greek kicks in about 330 A.D. Point three, any given verse of the Bible means only one thing. It is dogmatic. So if you get into groups and they say, well, it could mean this, it could mean that. No, it means one thing. It might have two meanings to it, but it means one thing. In other words, you have a sub-meaning to some of them, as we've seen with some of the Old Testament writers, but it means only one concept. For example, every Koine Greek verb has three parts, making communication fairly exact. The Koine Greek is a far more exact language than what we have in the English. You have a tense, you have a voice, and you have a mood, and of course you have the syntax. First-class conditions, second-class conditions, third-class conditions. This is not a Greek course, so we're not going to go over these things, but they're before you. And if you want to take Greek, this is a good thing to have. But Koine Greek is a dead language. So there are differences between modern Greek and the way that they employ words in Koine Greek. So now we can skip over to verse 5. I know many of you are saying, ooh, that was nice. 5, we have one rule that's very important to remember. It's called the Granville Sharp rule. Who's Granville Sharp? Well, these are two gentlemen that were scholars, geniuses in the original languages. And this rule says if two or more nouns are joined by the conjunction chi, the word chi means and, generally, and only the first noun has a definite article, then all subsequent nouns refer to the same thing. So just tuck that away if you ever take Koine Greek. The Granville Sharp rule is very handy in interpretation. Etymology, that's the study of words. Example, the word pleroma in the Greek has three meanings. It means to fill up a deficiency, to fully possess something, or to fully influence someone or something. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 is in the present passive imperative. Remember, it's a verb. It's used, the word pleroma is in the present passive imperative. And in John 17:13, it's in the present passive subjunctive. So the point is that it means one thing. And of course, you look at the context, but you look at the etymology. The concept of hermeneutics is point 7. That's the study of methodologies, principles of interpretation. And we have several subpoints under 7. Subpoint A, the Bible must be interpreted in the time at which it was written. This is called eisegetical. You've got to interpret the Bible in the time at which it was written. You can't use presentism, which is, in other words, you look at things today and you interpret the Bible through your view of how things are today. That's not going to work. If you're going to get the exact meaning, you have to have eisegetical training. It has to be interpreted in the time at which it was written. For example, it says Christ is going to have a winnowing fork. What does that mean? Yeah, most people have no idea what a winnowing fork is. Well, you've got to know what a winnowing fork is and how it was used 2,000 years ago, or you haven't got a clue to interpret what that passage means. Subpoint B, the subject matter of Scripture must be compared to other subject matter of Scripture. This is called categorical. The term Bible doctrine refers to the existence of fixed and set categories of truth. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3 records categories of Bible doctrine. And in fact, our next study is going to be Bible doctrine. So categories of Bible doctrine are critical, and they're set out in categories. For example, the Bible doctrine of salvation. You simply look at all the verses about salvation, and you put them into a category. Then you have the Bible doctrine of the Holy Spirit, all the verses about the Holy Spirit. Put them into a category. And again, in Hebrews 6, 1-3, the author lists categories of Bible doctrine that he had been teaching the congregation. And basically he said, look, dudes, here's the categories I've been teaching you, and you people are so obstinate, I'm going to have to start all over again with these categories. It's critical to know the categories of Bible doctrine. Learning the categories of Bible doctrine is the key to how the believer grows to maturity in the Christian way of life. That's what the early pastor teachers did. They taught categories. They read the letters that Paul, Peter, John wrote, and they taught categories, categorical Bible doctrine. Most churches do not teach categorical Bible doctrine. Why? Too hard. They don't know what the categories are. And it's too difficult. As I say, it's far better to memorize the categories of Bible doctrine than any given verse. Point C, under subpoint 7. To accurately interpret the meaning of the original text, the pastor teacher must know the original languages or rely on another pastor teacher that knows them. So you can be a pastor teacher that knows very little Greek as long as the person that you're relying on is a genius in the Greek. And that's myself as an example. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I studied under a genius Greek scholar. And so therefore, when I go back to interpretation of passages, I look at the original language, I look them up. Today, it's a lot easier than it was in the old days. Wow. In the old days, I'd have to get volumes and open it up and look at the definitions and compare things. Today, there are computer apps that you can put on there, and it'll show you all the Greek dictionaries and lexicons for what the words are and how they're used and cross-references. You, too, can be an armchair Greek scholar real quick. Real quick. You just get the app, New American Standard Version app. You look at a word, click on it. It's the word death. You say, which word is it? Is it nekros? Is it thanatos? Is it apothenesco? And then you say, okay, well, now I know which word is used. Now I can know what the sentence means. And that's called exegetical. You've got to know the original languages. You've got to study the original languages, particularly as a communicator. You on the other end, I mean, you don't have to know. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. But you've got to rely on someone that has the original languages and tells you what the word means. And if you want to double-check their math, hey, today it's real easy. You can double-check all the words I put out to you. Just pull up the app, New American Standard Version app. Where do you get that word? Boom, there it is. And there's what it means. So you can double-check me real easy. But you've got to put all these three things together. Eisegetical can be a little harder to double-check. That requires more research. Categorical and exegetical. So your pastor teacher must be a ICE person. See that? I-C-E. Just like law enforcement, I-C-E. Eisegetical, categorical, and exegetical. That's the type of pastor teacher you've got to find. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. 7D. The true object of interpretation is to appreciate the exact thoughts of the writer in this context. The usage of words determines the exact meaning. You want to know exactly what the writer meant when they wrote it. You don't want to, you know, say, well, I think the writer meant this. Just as the function of words depend upon association with other words, in short, the issue is always, what did the writer think? It is never, what do you think it means? What did the writer think? This is always the goal of the strict constructionist. What did the writer think? Liberal scholars reject this approach and superimpose their own good and evil thoughts or emotion on what they want the Bible to mean. They want the Bible to mean, for example, we are all the brothers of God, or we're all brothers. That's not what the Bible says. So they simply superimpose their own ideas on the Scripture, which is wrong. The liberal lives in the cosmic system and erroneously thinks in terms of self-sufficiency. They adopt human good. If they see a passage, it's a speed bump to them. They just reinterpret the passage. No problem. We'll just say the passage means this. They don't care what the original writer thought it meant. Now, honestly, if you're going to be honest about yourself, if you're going to be a student of the Bible, you would say, I want to know what the person wrote meant when they wrote it. Otherwise, you're an idiot. Point E, the law of first mention. The first time that a word appears determines the predominant meaning of the word when it is next encountered in the same text. So, for example, Paul used the word epinosis, which is a word, it means full knowledge. But he used the word to mean the metabolization of Bible doctrine from gnosis to full knowledge. So he used the word to communicate a concept of you hear what the pastor's teacher says and you believe it. Then it's transferred into your brain and it's usable as Bible doctrine. Because many Christians will hear Bible doctrine, they don't believe it. Therefore, it's not epinosis. They hear it as gnosis, which means knowledge, but it never converts to epinosis. So Paul used that term, and that's the law of first mention. How did he use it? That's how he used it. Other people didn't use the word that way. So the progression of Bible doctrine in the Bible, point F. For instance, revelations about the person and mission of Jesus Christ began as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, compared to Isaiah 7:14, and became more and more precise throughout the Old Testament writings. That is, the place of the birth, Micah 5:2, and on and on and on. They got more and more information about this Messiah person, where he'd be born, when he would come, what he would do, all these things. But it didn't start out that way. This is called the progression of Bible doctrine, the revelation of Bible doctrine. G, the plenary aspect of Bible doctrine. All Scripture in the Bible is true, but some portions of the Bible doctrine hold deeper truths and value than others. For example, the doctrine of salvation is far more important than the doctrine of war. Both of them are true, but which one is more important? Salvation. So plenary simply means that it's all true, but some is more important than others. Point H, the law of unity of Bible doctrine. All Scripture fits together perfectly. There are no contradictions whatsoever in the Bible. Psalm 119, 160, John 10:35. John 10:35. If he, the Old Testament prophet here, called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture, which the word actually means graphe, writing, cannot be broken. The law, the word of God cannot be broken. It fits together. It's like you have all your fingers, they fold right together. If you can't understand it, then you need to go to Bible class more. And in the great by and by, you'll see how it all fits together perfectly. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful. And that word is shamar, to keep watch, to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Now that's the Bible as Joshua had it in his day. The book of the law, don't depart out of your mouth. Think about it, meditate on it, study it. And what's the result? You will prosper. You'll learn Bible doctrine, you'll be rewarded immensely. The doctrine of rewards. Point eight, the mechanics of the content of Scripture. The revelation of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, reveals holy doctrine, so that it is called theopneustos. The word theopneustos is a compound word. Theo means God, right? Pneustos means breath. Breath. It's God breathed to the believer, human author. Many scriptures on this. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Samuel 23, 2-3, Isaiah 59:21, Job 23:18, many, many verses. I'm not going to read them all to you, but we're going to do three verses. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture, that word graphe, which means all the writings, is inspired by God. That's that word, theopneustos, which literally means God breathed. God breathes it to these writers. And all scripture is God breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof. That means a proof, an evidence, for correction, the restoration to an upright state, for training, the whole education of children in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, and that means fitted or prepared, equipped, to furnish perfectly for every good, agathos, good of intrinsic value, work, ergon. This is God's work. So the Word of God has a purpose. We use this passage, as you know, we start Bible classes. But where does it come from? It comes from God, the Holy Spirit. He breathes it into these people. Matthew 22:42-44. What do you think, dokeo, about Christ? Whose son is he? This is Jesus speaking. They, the Pharisees, said to him, Jesus Christ, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Holy Spirit, in other words, the Holy Spirit told David what to write, call him Lord, that's the word kurios, saying, the Lord, kurios, God, said to my Lord, kurios, God. God said to God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your foot. This is how Jesus refuted these Pharisees, because they said that there's only one God. There's no Trinity. So Jesus said, well, how does God say to God? Who's God talking to if God said to God? Excuse me. So God said to God. And Jesus Christ, of course, is indicating that God, the Holy Spirit, told David to write this stuff. Jeremiah 1:69. Then I, Jeremiah, said, alas, Lord, God, Jehovah, which is in the singular, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord, Jehovah, said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. This is God the Holy Spirit. He put the words in his mouth. Point B under 8. Prior to the completed canon, which is AD 96, God communicated to writers as follows. He did it by spoken words directly. God the Holy Spirit would speak to them directly. Thus says the Lord. When Isaiah says that phrase, thus says the Lord, which is repeated hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament, he's getting a direct communication from God the Holy Spirit. They did it by dreams. And obviously I need to fill in those verses. Numbers 12:6, Genesis 15:12, Genesis 31:10-13, Genesis 31:24, Daniel 10:9, Joel 2:28. He did it by visions. They would have visions. In other words, you're awake and you have a vision. And he would do it by angelic teaching. Daniel 8:16, Deuteronomy 33:2, Acts 7:38, Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, Psalm 68:17, Hebrews 2:2. Angels would teach. Angels would teach writers, and they would write things down. C, with a completed Bible, God only speaks through his written word. So today, an angel is not talking to you. You're not having visions. You're not having dreams. You can pray to God, but you're not going to get any type of an oral communication back. That all ceased. The last one to do that was John when he wrote the book of Revelation. And then today, then we have inspiration. God, the Holy Spirit, directed the writers of the Bible so that without setting aside their human mind, personality, background, or vocabulary, God's complete message is recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages. This is called inspiration, which is what we've been saying. God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't go into these people and make them robots. It's called the doctrine of inspiration. He doesn't change their personality. He doesn't change their background, their literary style. Some people have a great literary style, some don't. But he uses these people, and he communicates exactly what he wants to communicate without altering that part of these humans. Now, Peter knew that both his and Paul's writing were inspired by God. 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. Isaiah, whose teaching ministry expanded for several decades, refers to his previous writings as part of the book of the Lord. Isaiah 34:16 actually quoted himself. Because remember, he wrote Isaiah over a very long time span. And so, at the end of his ministry, he quoted himself. He said, "This is the word of God I'm quoting." "Well, you're the one that wrote it." "Yes, I was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to write this word down. Therefore, I'm quoting the word of God." He recognized that his writing was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he could quote himself. Finally, all such inspiration ended with the completed canon of Scripture in A.D. 96. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I, Paul, adjure," which means to solemnly implore, "you by the Lord to have this letter read, to know accurately," anagnosko means to know accurately, "to all the brethren," adelphos. So Paul is telling them, he's a solemn implorer, a solemn request, that is, do you exegete the letter by ice to the congregation. Why? Because the letter is the word of God. Isaiah 30:8. "Now go write it," the word of God communicated to Isaiah, "on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever." The word of God is a witness forever. Subpoint E, interpretation and communication of the Bible is now through the gift of pastor-teacher. The pastor-teacher is now responsible to communicate and interpret the word of God. Verse 9, all members of the Trinity think exactly alike in terms of the Bible. The phrase, "thus says the Lord," or its equivalent, appears over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, thus proving the fact that the words are from God. Slight changes of quotations in the New Testament when quoting from the Old Testament passage, example Amos 9:11, compared to Acts 15:16, and James is quoting this in Acts 15:16, means that God the Holy Spirit, which is the true author, desires to amplify or change a statement to reveal a new truth. So you'll see sometimes in the New Testament, you'll say, well, the writer is quoting from the Old Testament. You'll flip back to the Old Testament and say, well, it's not exactly the same. There's some words that are changed. Well, what's going on here? Is that proof that the Word of God has been altered by these writers? They just write down what they want? No. God, the Holy Spirit, alters it. They alter the quotation to amplify the quotation, to add to the quotation, or to subtract from the quotation because they want to emphasize or teach a new point. So can God, the Holy Spirit, do that? Yeah, He kind of can. Yes. So these idiot scholars, you'll see, well, that's not an exact quotation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that's proof, therefore, that this thing's been corrupted. It's not a good text. No, it's not been corrupted at all. God the Holy Spirit used that Old Testament passage, amplified the Old Testament passage, to teach a new point. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living, which zao, which means true life, and active, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, makarii, which is a short Roman sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul, suke, and spirit, pneuma, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God is alive. It's not dead. So the New Testament writer, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that inspired them, he said, look, I want you to amplify this Old Testament quotation because I'm teaching a new point. There you have it. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Under B, we have 9B. The Bible is said to be the mind of Christ. For who has known, gnosko means to learn to know, the mind, nous, of the Lord, that he will instruct to cause to coalesce him. But we, Paul and his traveling seminary team, have, echo, to have and to hold, the mind of Christ. So the Bible is called the mind of Christ. The Bible is the breath of the Holy Spirit. We study this, of course. All scripture, graphe, is inspired, theonoustos, God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for training in righteousness, for instruction. I quote that from the King James Version. Point 10, the Bible is a believer's spiritual food used to grow to maturity. Matthew 4:4, 1 Peter 2:2, Hebrews 5:12-14, Hebrews 5:13-9, 1 Timothy 4:6, John 4:14, 2 Peter 3:18. The Bible is your spiritual food. That's how you grow to maturity. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow. And that means to cause to grow in grace, charis, and knowledge, gnosis, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, doxa, both now and to the day of eternity. So, that's the command, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Well, someone has to teach you. As Paul said, we have the mind of Christ, and they teach the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. Point 11, the Bible is the believer's sword against the cosmic system. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Logos, the sword of the human spirit. Why is it called the sword of the Holy Spirit? Well, we know it's called the mind of Christ. It's called the sword of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit inspires the writers to write it down. That's his mission. But what the Holy Spirit inspires them to write down is the mind of Christ. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit think exactly alike. They are identical. And all three members of the Trinity are identified with the Bible. Point 12. The Bible is the believer's absolute authority. Psalm 138:2. Under the plan of God, the Bible exists in eternity past and will exist forever. Isaiah 48. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It can't be altered. 1 Peter 1:23, of course, in Proverbs, all of Proverbs chapter 8. 1 Peter 1:23 to 25. For you have been born again, anagneo, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. It means it's not liable to decay. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh, sarx, is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached, which means euangelizo, to bring good news to you. Point 13, the Bible extends to what? The unknown past, point A. For example, God originally made the earth not a waste, per Isaiah 45, 18, but as Satan's first fall and the start, but at Satan's first fall and the start of the angelic conflict, the world was locked in an ice pack. We saw that, of course, in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, and Romans 8, 20 to 22. During the unknown phase of time, there was no energy on the earth, and no rational creature can live without energy. In Genesis 1, 2, darkness was over the face of the deep, which is the water. In Genesis 1, 3, light was the first form of energy that was used in the restoration of life on the earth, leading to the creation of man. So the Bible extends this. It gives us some clues about what happened in the past. Isaiah 45, 18, For this says the Lord, who created, bara, the heavens, who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, which is tohu, formless energy, but formed yatser, it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So God formed the world originally to be inhabited, Genesis 1:1. But we know why the earth became tahu wabahu, frozen in an ice pack, because of Satan's fall. And the Bible tells us that. You won't get that in many churches. They have no idea. They have absolutely no idea about the 7 days of creation. There are no 7 days of creation. It's the 7 days of the restoration of life on the earth after the earth was formed and frozen in an ice pack, which could have occurred millions and billions of years ago. Doesn't give a timeline. Genesis 1, 1-2. In the beginning, God created, bara, the heavens and the earth. The earth was, became, formless, tahu, and void, bahu, waste. And darkness was over, covered the surface of the deep waters is what it means. Tihom actually means deep waters. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, if you're from Texas and you go out in any place around here, you're going to see this is all underwater at one time. All sorts of fossils, and even the rocks we have are all fossilized sedimentary rocks. So 13b says ancient history, Bible, again, so 13a, it applies to the unknown past. Much about this billions and billions of years, we don't know. They have no idea what happened. B, ancient history. Although the Bible is not a history book, all events described are absolutely accurate. All events described by the Bible are absolutely 100% accurate. There's no contradictions. There are apparent contradictions by idiots, but if you look at ice, there are no contradictions at all. So, we have, under C, we have setting out the objective laws of divine institutions for all mankind. The Bible sets out the divine institutions, which are for all mankind, believers and unbelievers. It's a dictation of God's direct words, right? Thus says the Lord over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. It has devotional literature regarding problems of believers. Devotional literature. It records falsehoods as they were uttered. We saw this in Satan's falsehoods, Genesis 3:4, and in Isaiah, I will be like the Most High God. I will, I will, I will. So the Bible records things that are false. And it contains many prophetic passages. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. He will come. Isaiah 53, of course, the great chapter on the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, the other great chapter, very lengthy, about the coming Messiah, what he would do. So it has many prophetic passages. Point 14, our last point, opposition techniques to the Bible. Name-calling devices. They just use name-calling devices. Ah, that old book, it doesn't mean anything, whatever it is. Just call it whatever they want to call it. It's just a bunch of collections of people that wrote stuff and they just made it up. Of course, they never read it. If they took the time to read it, like C.S. Lewis, they'd become a believer if they're honest. But they don't. They just use name-calling devices. B, human viewpoint views of the world, many revolving around the superiority of human morality and human good and evil over the plan of God. They don't like what the Bible says. So therefore, their human viewpoint supersedes the Bible. When the Bible talks about marriage between one man and one woman only, many portions of our society don't like that. So what do? They don't care what the Bible says. But that's what the Bible says. Many people don't like the concept that God imputes human life at birth. They think God imputes human life at the second that you copulate. That's not what the Bible says. And they get all upset when they read what the Bible says, and I'll never be back to that church again. Well, have a nice day. We didn't want you here anyway. The Bible is very dogmatic. And when it offends and steps on the toes of your preconceived notions of what you think the world should be or what the Word should be, then they will leave and go off to some other place to haunt. Are there opposition techniques to the Bible? All of religions oppose the Bible. Because religion, in a nutshell, that says you work for it. And the Bible says, I'm sorry, dude, it's grace. You can't work for it. It's grace all the way, from the beginning to the end. And then you have point D, the card stacking techniques. They mix truth with error. Card stacking techniques. And this is the devil does that. We saw the devil did that to Jesus Christ. He said, he quoted scripture to Jesus. Well, the scripture says that you will not dash your foot against a rock. So jump off this high building here. So let's see what happens. He's quoting scripture, but he's applying it wrongly in an evil way. And so he loves to quote scripture. And that's called card stacking techniques. You mix truth with error. And then you have the bandwagon approach. All scholars agree. How many times have we heard this? We all agree it's this way. And that just not applies. That applies to all sorts of things in life. All this or all that or all scholars agree. Well, I'm a scholar and I don't agree. It's like the global warming. All scientists agree. No, they don't. All scientists that are funded by the federal government agree, yeah. Otherwise, you won't get your funding. So they'll all come up and sing the song you want to sing for the money to go to the universities or whatever it is. If you dare come up with a different idea, no funding for you, dude. Same thing with the theory of Darwinian evolution. If you dare not adopt Darwinian evolution in your museums, no funding for you. If you come up with other concepts like punctuated equilibrium, which has nothing to do with the Bible, you won't get any funding. So funding has a way to do things, but this is the bandwagon approach. All scholars agree. It's not true. And then F, so-called other revelations. Oh, we have another revelation that came after the Bible. The lost books of the Bible. Well, A, they're not lost. The last book of the Bible was 96 AD. So I use Mormonism as an example. and to a lesser degree Catholicism, which claim extra-biblical writings or teachings as supplements to the Bible. Well, we've got something new. I was talking to a Mormon not too long ago. I said, okay, let's assume the Book of Mormon is accurate. What does it add that the Bible doesn't already have? What benefit does it add? Nothing. There's no new revelation. There's nothing new. And therefore, when they claim they have new revelation, usually it's a scam to get your money. And usually it's a scam to add rituals or legalism or some type of other yoke on people. But all these extra-biblical things, what do they teach you that's new? What could be better than salvation by faith alone in Christ alone? What's new news beyond that? It's never anything beyond that because there is nothing beyond grace. It's always something that's inferior to grace. Well, you've got to have silk underwear and you've got to marry your ancestors in ceremonies and you've got to do this and baptism, whatever it is. It's all a scam. It doesn't add to grace at all because you can't add to grace. There is nothing superior under heaven, under earth, than grace. So even assuming that you had a new revelation, I don't even care what the new revelation is, what would it be? It can be nothing. And then when you actually look at what the new revelation is and you read it, say, dude, this is not beneficial to anybody. It's works. It's legalism. And so they always have some new thing. And it usually involves legalism, and they add absolutely zero to the efficacious work of Christ on the cross. You can't add to the work of Christ on the cross. There is no new revelation. Or to the plan of God. In most cases, however, the new revelations contradict Bible doctrine. I'm being nice. I would say in all cases, because they mix a little truth with legalism. So I'm going to change that to most. I'm going to put in all cases. In all cases. And then, of course, we can add that the council, they had a council about 300 years after Christ rose from the dead. And the Roman emperor said, look, I want one book that has all the authoritative books of the New Testament. And again, the council, it wouldn't take more than 10 minutes and some green tea to do this job real easy. Because everybody already knew what the New Testament authoritative books were. The criteria was the person that wrote it had to be writing in the first century. First century. And number two, they had to be an eyewitness to Jesus or the close associate to an eyewitness to Jesus. Those are the two criteria right off the bat. And it had to be books that were accepted by the early church from the get-go. That's easy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the letters of John, letters of Peter, letters of Paul. Not hard to do. The only thing they had a trouble with, they had a little bit of trouble with James because they didn't like the theology. But then they said, oh, no, James has been accepted. James is written by the half-brother of Jesus. We've got to include it. And they also had Hebrews was a problem. Might have taken a break and had some green tea and come back. The only problem with Hebrews was they didn't know who the author was. They said, look, we really don't know who the author is on Hebrews. We have some people say it's this dude, some people say it's that dude, and the guy didn't sign it. They said, but it's always been accepted from the very get-go. And we know it was written before the fall of Jerusalem. It's always been accepted as authoritative. And the book itself says, identifies itself as part of the Word of God. They included it real quick. So this church, this council, was made up in Rome. And they primarily it was mandated, of course, because Rome became the center of Christianity in terms of what the emperor said. But actually, the real center of Christianity for the first 300 years was Ephesus, not Rome. Rome was the capital of Rome, but Ephesus in Asia Minor was the center and the pivot of Christianity. So then we have, of course, these books that pop up, the Book of Thomas, the Book of Jude, the Book of this, the Book of that. They're easy to dismiss because the first thing you have to do is say, when was it written? And all of them were written like 300, 400 A.D. You don't even have to look at what's in it to exclude it automatically. It wasn't written during the first century at all. And then if you do read it, because it wasn't written by Thomas, it wasn't written by the people that were there with Jesus. And then when you read it, it's like the most gobbledygook of fairy tale nonsense you've ever seen. And just common sense excludes it. But you don't even have to read it. It's not lost at all. It was never lost. It wasn't even there when the council was putting together the New Testament. They weren't even written yet. So it wasn't a hard thing for them to put together the letters that were accepted. Plus, to add a benefit to it, Paul did us all a favor. What Paul would do, and most of the New Testament, as you know, is Paul's letters. You know what Paul would do? He would make copies. Remember, Paul is a scholar. He was a PhD from the University of Tarsus. He was a Jew of the Jews. He was a top Pharisee. He kept copies, several copies of every letter that went into the Word of God. And he kept them in a book. And we know in 2 Timothy, he said, I want to pass on this book to somebody. It's either going to be Dr. Luke or Timothy. I would have chose Dr. Luke, but he chose Timothy. Timothy got the book. That's why all the churches throughout the Roman Empire quickly had a compilation of Paul's letters. Otherwise, the church of Corinth would have to say to Ephesus, hey, dude, did you get some letters? Can we get a copy? And we'll send you a copy of the one we got. Or the folks at Thessalonica, they got a letter. Hey, man, can you send us that letter? We'll send you your letter. We'll make copies. They didn't have to do that because Timothy had the complete copy book. And the first thing he did is he made copies of copies. And they distributed those copies to all the major churches. In fact, Peter said, what did Peter say in 2 Peter? Read Paul's letter. Oh, I didn't say that, did he? Read Paul's letters in the plural. They had it right there already in the church that he was writing to. Dude, just open up Paul's letters. You got Ephesus, you got all the letters. Once they cut his head off in the late 67, that was the first thing that happened. Timothy took 2 Timothy, because that was the last letter that Paul wrote to him. He added it to the book of all the other letters that Paul had. His first mission was to make copies. Paul was very concerned about training pastor teachers and getting the word out. And his first mission was get these letters in the book to all the churches. And that's what he did. That's why it was quickly adopted and spread to the early church. Within 5 years, I'd say within less than that, probably within 1 year, all the major churches had copies of all of Paul's letters. Boom, there they are. And then they had to do the swap and stuff for the for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which were circulating. And then they had to, John's letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, James letters. Those are there. But the predominant letters were Paul. And they got those real quick. Otherwise, and that's a phenomenon that scholars can't seem to understand. Well, how did this stuff come together so quick? Well, thanks to Paul, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, he kept his letters together. He just didn't write a letter and say, there it is. I wish I had a copy of that. No, he had like five copies before he sent it out. And he had the master copy that he kept. Probably had a copy of a copy of the master copy. And these he entrusted to Timothy. He might have entrusted another set to Luke. I would have. And that's how they got to the early churches so quickly. Because historically, it was locked and loaded real quick. They all had the letters. And Peter, as I indicated, Peter said, hey, I recognize you have Paul's letters. Read them. Exegete those letters. Put my letter in there and add that to your canon of Scripture. And so it's only natural that the Bible was developed. Now, we also have portions of the Bible, which I didn't mention, this Bible, the doctrine of Bible doctrine, but I'm going to when I revive it a little bit. Because there's a large segment in the book of Mark that's not in the original. Somebody added it, and they corrupted the original book of Mark. And you have a couple of places in the New Testament you have today that are not in the original canon, Mark being the largest section. And that's part where it says, by this you'll know you're a true believer if you handle snakes, drink poison, and all this other nonsense. First, common sense tells you that's nonsense. It doesn't fall with the rest of the Word of God. But the biggest heresy, it says, all those that believe and are baptized will be saved. Nowhere else in the Bible does it say you've got to be baptized, water baptism, to be saved at all. And if you have a good Bible, you look in the little footnote, it'll say the earliest manuscripts do not include this large portion. How did it get in there? Well, you had somebody that was preparing, that was making a copy of Mark, because remember, for centuries, we didn't have the printing press till 500 years ago, and the New Testament was copied by monks and other people. They'd copy it. So somebody that was in the process of copying the book of Mark, they just added this stuff in there. They added it in. And they corrupted the Scripture. And then somebody made a copy of that copy that got somehow to a major church. So when King James said, I want an English copy, they got a hold of the corrupted copy to put in the King James Version. But if you look at all the earlier manuscripts, and we have these by archaeological evidence, none of them have that part of Mark in there. It's not there. That tells us some idiot put it in later. That's why you need a pastor teacher to tell you the part that is corrupted, because there are a couple of things that are corrupted. There are also other stories in the Bible that are undoubtedly true, but they're not in the original text. For example, the story of Jesus riding in the dust with a woman caught in adultery. Did you know that's not in the original book of Matthew at all? Not there. I'm sure the story happened. It sounds like something that would happen. It sounds like something that Jesus would do. It sounds all like grace and everything. But it's not in the book of Matthew. It's not part of the eternal word of God at all. Because obviously, as we know from John said, look, if I wrote down everything that Jesus did and said, it would fill up, you know, so many books, I can't even tell you how many books it would fill up. And there was a lot of things that Jesus did that were not recorded. This is undoubtedly, I would concede, it's something that probably historically happened. And somebody that was there wrote about it, and when they, you know, copied the book of Matthew at some point in the future, they added it, because the original Matthew manuscripts don't have it in there. And you can just logically say, if I've got a document that's written at point A and a document called Matthew that's written at point B later in time, which one's more accurate? Point A. Because it's older in time. And if it doesn't have it, then that story was obviously added later by someone else. So some of these stories and some of these things that are added are undoubtedly things that happened, but they're not in the Word of God. That's another reason why you need a pastor teacher to alert you to these pitfalls. But 99% of it, there is no corruption in the text at all. At all. And the final point before we close today, the book of Isaiah, the Isaiah scroll. If you ever go to Jerusalem, the Isaiah scroll is one of the most important books in the Old Testament. It has a lot of truth about the Messiah and grace and those concepts. Before they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and in the Dead Sea Scrolls they found the complete scroll of Isaiah. Before they discovered the complete scroll of Isaiah in the last century, the earliest copy of Isaiah, complete copy, was 1000 A.D. So, many people were saying Isaiah 53 has very precise predictions about the Messiah. So the minimalist, the all scholars agree, they're saying, well, obviously Isaiah was probably written about, you know, 100 BC or 100 AD, you know, after the event. And I can be a prophet if I write about something that's already happened that I know about. I just write all the details, pass myself off as someone, because it already happened. So the minimalists were saying these very precise predictions about the Messiah were written after the Messiah came, because the oldest copy we have is 1000 AD. How do we know that this thing is written? Because Isaiah is supposed to be written around 700 BC. And so the minimalists had a field day. They said, it's not, all this stuff's not true, not true, not true. It was obviously written after, because it's the oldest copy we got. With the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Isaiah Scrolls dated to 300 BC, 1,300 years back. So scholars were very anxious. Let's compare this copy with this copy and see how many errors we have in the text. And that's hand copying for 1,300 years. People have been copying it by hand. And the text amounted to like 5 commas. I mean, it was almost identical. Identical. Word for word, word for word, word for word. And dated to here. Now, this is a copy from the original. The original we call the autograph. The autograph is called the original. The original was written, I'm rounding it off, 700 BC. So therefore, you can say, yeah, this is a reflection of the original from 700 BC. And these people shut the hell up, the minimalist. It shut them down completely. Have nothing to say at all. You can't. And so the Word of God is protected by God the Holy Spirit through time and space. But there are some corruptions in the New Testament. And the corruptions are added there as a test to see if you can rightly divide the Word of Truth. That's why God the Holy Spirit allowed these to be in the New Testament. There's not many. As I said, 99% of it, you've got it. The biggest part, by far and away, is that idiot that put that stuff in Mark. If you read it, you know it's inconsistent with the rest of the Word of God. It doesn't teach grace. It's just nuts. It's weird stuff. Just weird. And people in West Virginia will actually handle snakes and die and drink poison. They'll say, well, we're following the Word of God. Dude, you're not following the Word of God. It's not in the original. Okay, any questions before we break camp? With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.